Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that we have come to listen and to hear from you. And so I pray, God, for sensitivity to your voice. I pray that you help us to think carefully, but also to respond with our whole selves. And so I pray, Lord, that these words aren't just for knowledge, though that is good. I pray, Lord, that these words are for our transformation and for our growth. And so we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the beginning of September, we've launched into the book of Genesis. And Genesis is taken from the Greek word for origins. In the Hebrew Bible, the name of the first book is Bereshit, which means literally in the beginning. So it's taken from the first few words of the Torah. But we didn't start at the very beginning of Genesis, but within our lectionary, because we're following a lectionary, but we started with the story of Cain and Abel, which has happened right after the fall. And then a week after that, that was Pastor Ron who preached that one. And then the week after that, we looked at the story of Noah and the flood. And today, we're looking at the story of Babel. And partly the Table of Nations. But mostly we're focusing on the story of Babel. Now, Genesis is humanity's origin story. And there's a lot of controversy about it, about, you know, if it's scientific, does it literally tell us how God created this world? I'm not going to get into that. I want to focus on instead that Genesis is it's about humanity's origin. And it was passed on by a group of people who sought to understand their relationship with Yahweh, with God, their creator. And there were many other origin stories floating around at that time. Other myths, other explanations of how humans were created. And so this group of people had to tell their origin story over and against these other narratives. And they kept these stories by passing them on from generation to generation, first verbally, and then thankfully later through the written word. Now, these would have been stories they would have told their children when they asked, "Who are we? Where do we come from? Why do people do mean things to each other? Why do we do things differently from other people?" And Genesis helps to answer spiritual questions, such as, who is God? What is humanity? What is our purpose? How does God relate to humanity? And will he help humanity to fulfill its purpose, or will he destroy it? These were big picture questions, and humanity is still asking these questions, albeit there's other narratives now. But sometimes we're so used to hearing a particular answer that we no longer hear the original question. So we need to develop a very careful reading of the text instead of just assuming what is conventionally taught. And I want to encourage you to ask questions when you read the Bible. We shouldn't be afraid of asking questions of the Word of God, because this is how we learn. This is how we engage with God. Think of how you would normally get to know a person. You ask them questions. You ask them, how are you? What do you do? What do you think about this? How How did you arrive at your opinion? And ultimately, when we get to know someone, our ultimate question is, what is your story? So the story of Babel, or Babel, for a long time has had a fairly negative reputation. It's like how certain neighborhoods in Vancouver have a particular reputation. And when you go there, that's all you see because that's what you're expecting to see. Take, for example, Vancouver's Chinatown. And I'm using it because I live there. And I'm a recent inhabitant of Chinatown, but most of you have lived in Vancouver for decades. And you would know that Vancouver's Chinatown has a bad rap for drugs, for prostitution, for crime. And typically people feel unsafe going there. Now, if you go there today with this filter, that's all you're going to see, right? And you'll miss seeing the hundreds of Chinese seniors that go shopping for groceries every day. You'll miss seeing the architectural features of Chinatown, which makes it a National Historic Site of Canada. And you might even miss seeing the rapid development which got it on the National Trust list for the most endangered place in Canada, or one of the most endangered places in Canada. So your filters will keep you from seeing other things. But filters exist for a reason, usually because of a bad experience. Or in the case of Babel, it follows a series of bad experiences. So just to recap, we got the fall in chapter 3, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain in chapter 4, the destruction of all of creation by flooding in chapters 6 to 9, the cursing of Ham, Noah's son, in chapter 10, and then we finally come to the story of Abel in chapter 11. So there's a reason why theologians saw this as a kind of a spiral downwards, and that's what I was taught in school, that things just got worse and worse for humanity. And Babel was a scene of the last great judgment by God before going into the story of a particular family, which is the story of Abraham and Sarah. So what was the scene at Babel? So humanity, after surviving the flood, moved into the plains of Sinar. They settled there. And they begin to make plans for themselves. And they seem to have made goals without any consultation with God. So they said to themselves, and I quote, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So scholars, with this filter in mind, that things are getting worse and worse and worse, will zero in on two particular phrases for the evilness of this scene. Can you guess which two phrases they might zero in on? Just throw it out for you. Ourselves? Part of it, yep. So particularly the make for ourselves a name, yeah. That's one. And there's another one that people particularly zero in on. What do you think? We'll get there. Actually, they ignore that, typically. But when you think of the story of Babel, what do you think of? What image comes to mind? The tower. What's wrong with the tower? It reaches into heaven. So those two, really, you know, bad, 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 So humanity, you know, conspires together to build this tower and to make themselves known. And they build this city with bricks, with baked bricks. And the scripture is very important. They make a note that these are bricks. It's a new technology happening at that time. God then comes down to see what was happening and declares, if, as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And that is from the NIV. So that's what God does. The next line, we see that they are scattered. God scatters them. And so the story ends with this bleak world where everybody is spread and scurrying off into the far corners of the earth. Right? That's the story of Babel. This is also one scholar calls it a pride and punishment reading. So the message of the story is that human arrogance that led them to think they could build a tower tall enough to reach the heavens where God abides. Right? God lives up in the heavens. We're going to build something to reach God. And there was so much focus on the height of the tower that the story has been named the Tower of Babel. And now that's the image, right, that we get all the time. And the Tower of Babel then symbolizes human pride and aspiration. And God punishes them by confusing their language so that they can't communicate with each other and work together. And so the builders are forced to separate. And this, what we see, is a first failed attempt at urbanization. And this is the image of the city. It's the image of human community. And in the middle of the story, the focus shifts from the motives of the builders to God's perspective. And we see him coming down to see the city, which apparently was so small that God had to come down from heaven to see. So one scholar said, says that it's a remarkable satire on man's doing. It's kind of funny, right? Like, humans think they're building a big tower and then God still had to come down to see it. And some scholars will go even further and call this a satire on the Babylonian Empire and their attempt at world domination. So where that comes from is that, A, they're imposing the name Nimrod. So Nimrod comes up in the Table of Nations in chapter 10. And one of his centers of his kingdom is Babylon. And people note the similarity of the word Babel or Babel with Babylon. And also with this image of the tower, they associate that with a common structure in the Babylonian kingdom called the ziggurat. The ziggurat is a massive temple structure. And particularly there was one called it's a massive temple dedicated to Marduk. It's a god Marduk by the king of Babylon in 610 BCE. So the Tower of Babylon becomes the symbol of idolatry and the humans' attempt to usurp God's rule. But is this really what the story about? A more careful reading of the text can produce a rather different perspective. And careful meaning you got to read it slowly, patiently, and thoughtfully so that you don't impose your own filter on the text. You don't impose your own assumptions about God or the Bible on the word. And this is really difficult to do because we have our own biases all the time. So I want to ask questions together. And if you have your Bibles open with you, I encourage you to turn to that passage. I should put it up, actually, but maybe you can share with your neighbor. So going back to chapter 11, verse 1, maybe you can remember, what was the condition of the people at the start of the story? Sorry? One language. Now, does the text say whether this is a good thing or a bad thing? No. All right. What did they figure out how to make? Bricks. And why did the builders, now this is a crucial question, why did the builders want to build a city and a tower? Okay. So they won't be scattered. So if you move beyond the assertions to make a name for ourselves, the reason, the motivation behind it is so that they won't be scattered. Now, why did they think they would be scattered? Right. And where's that from? Do you remember? Yeah. So as Monica said, God had told them to scatter, actually, because he told Adam and Eve to fill the earth and to take care of it. Right? And he repeats that charge to Noah right after the flood. So in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, go fill the earth. You can't fill the earth if you're in one place. So this is God's original intent all along. And from the message, chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge. Be responsible for fish in the sea and birds in the air, for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. So that was God's original intent. So then, what is the connection between making a name for ourselves and not being scattered? What would be the connection? Well, maybe I should go back. What does making a name for ourselves even mean? Sorry? No, just, yeah.
I'm just thinking, like, maybe they want to become like one nation.
Okay, yeah. One nation. But when you hear the word make a name for ourselves, famous, right. You want to have a good reputation. And if you have a good reputation, what happens? People treat you a certain way. Think of, okay, let's say Brad Pitt decides to walk down Dunbar. But what would you automatically see? A crowd! People are drawn to famous people, right? If you have a good reputation, people will flock to you. That would be quite the opposite of being scattered, would it not? So, we've established something. That the motive for the people, the builders of Babel, wasn't arrogance or pride, necessarily. The motive was actually resistance to being dispersed. Okay, so that's the motive. What about the tower? Can you find anywhere in that passage the Tower of Babel? The actual phrase. No, it doesn't exist. What it actually says is the people build a city and a tower together. So the phrase, the top will reach into heaven, was actually an ancient cliche or idiom that simply means it's really tall. Okay. They're going to build a really tall tower. Okay? And take note, it is a tower, not a temple. The purpose of a temple is so that the gods or divinity will reside in the temple. This is not what they're building. They're building a tower, which is actually for security or fortification. When you hear the word city and a tower. So one could say that humanity wanted to stay together for safety, for security, and probably for comfort. And it kind of makes sense that they would want tall structures because what did they just survive? A flood, right? You want to build tall structures so that the flood will not overwhelm. And this is where the technology of the brick comes in. Because before, they would make structures out of bricks that were baked in the sun. Right? Which was okay for a short term, but after rain and water and, you know, continuous exposure, especially floods, these bricks would dissolve. So with this new technology of brick making, these structures, A, will last longer, but also they're way stronger. You can build taller structures. So that's the tower, right? What about the associations with Babylonian Empire? Well, that's kind of anachronistic, meaning you're imposing something that happened later to something that was a different time frame. So, and the reason why they do is that the scholars assume that this story was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So, they thought that this was a kind of a political satire on their captivity by the Babylonian Empire, and they're kind of making fun of them. But that takes away the actual story of humanity. This is not about Israel as a people group, but actually a story of all of humanity. Okay, so we talked about the tower, talked about empire. What about punishment? Can you even tell me what was the sin in there? If you think back, if you read through the story of Cain and Abel and the flood and cursing of Ham, those stories, they make it very clear to what went wrong, right, to people. So modern scholars now look at the story of Abel and say, well, the evil, like, it's never actually specified. If you've been reading it as we've been going through it, you realize, yeah, it's not really clear what the evil was. But if you already think that this is a negative punishment or experience, this will affect the translation of the scripture. So I just want to show you an example. So the NIV says, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Right? In the NASB, which I have when I read, notice the translation difference. It says, behold, they are one people, and they have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So the NIV version, if you read it, kind of implies an evil purpose or an evil intent. Whereas the NASB, it's a statement of fact. It's like saying, hey, that kid can now walk and run. There's no stopping them now. Right? It's a statement of fact. It's not saying, oh, they're going to go and plan to do something evil and wicked. So, biases will affect translation and also how you read the text. So going back to another, the question is, what exactly is the problem? Well, what word keeps coming up in the passage that you've noticed? Yep. That's definitely one of them. What's another, though, that is a word that keeps popping up through the whole thing? And actually, God says it numerous times. Nope, another one. Oh, come. Sure, they're talking to themselves. Language. That's like right in verse 1. And it's repeated over and over again. And that word, actually the same word for language, is used for speech. So in 9 verses, the word is used 5 times. So the issue is people had one language, which means they could talk to each other. Which means the more they talk to each other, the more they're going to want to stay together. And what was God's solution? He creates languages. And we know this because in chapter 10, the order, some people would say, is kind of flipped. In chapter 10, if you read through the table of nations, each people group has their own particular language. And they've spread out. They've spread over the whole earth. So God creates language to solve this problem of the one language. And there's a word play on Babel, or Babel. So Babel and Babel, the word is translated as confused. But it can also mean mixed up. Different connotation, right? Between confusion and mixing it up. So what I'm trying to show you is a more neutral reading of this passage. And this neutral reading of the passage would say, there's not an evil specified here. The builder's intent was not to be separated from God. But what they did wasn't God's intent. They just didn't know it. Right? And a neutral reading would also say the builders were actually not punished. There's no cursing in this. It just simply says the people are scattered. Is there something wrong with that? Especially when God has already told them, your duty is to fill the earth. So the careful reading of the story reveals that the story is not about humanity's punishment for their pride and arrogance. It's actually a story about humanity's desire to remain in one place, while God's desire is to disperse them. So what are the implications of this? These are just some of my observations, but This is a state of our human condition. We want to belong. And the only way you create belonging is if you stay together. We have this innate desire to work together, to be together, and it is really an extension of the desire for belonging. And belongingness, this desire, is really a drive to form and maintain at least a minimum quantity of lasting relationships, positive and significant relationships. And this desire for belonging drives cooperation between people. The builders work together. It's not a bad thing. They actually, you know, they wanted to belong and they wanted to work together. Michael Tomasello, who works in evolution of human cognition, which is evolution of ways that people think, says what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom, like gorillas and chimpanzees, is actually cooperative human thinking. We can work together. That's what makes us different from animals. And not only do we work together, we desire to do good for one another. This is what sets us apart. So Babel can also then become a symbol of human ingenuity and inventiveness. They were able to plan and use modern technology to build together. But it's really because it was driven by this need and desire to stay together and to belong. The second implication is diversity isn't a problem. It's not a punishment. Because if you read it the conventional way, you start to think, well, yeah, like, if we're different, then that's an issue, right? But this way of reading actually shows that it's not a punishment. Actually, and the diversity isn't a result of human arrogance. It's not a source of confusion and chaos, which was already present. Keep in mind, all the major sins that were created before, that were done before this, were done by people who spoke one language of the same culture, right? So diversity isn't the issue here. In fact, God creates diversity. And he did it for humanity's own benefit. Because left to themselves, humans would put all their effort into preserving a common culture, which was never his intention. When you think about it, our desire is always to huddle and to remain with those who are like us, whereas God's desire is to disperse us, to turn us outward rather than inward. And we see this, if you're not convinced, we see this in the call to Abraham and Sarah. And our home groups last year were going, you know, journeyed along with Abraham and Sarah. Right from the get-go, the call to Abraham and Sarah was to leave. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your household. Go to the place where I will show you. They were to be sojourners, foreigners in a foreign land. So this is the tension that we live in. We have a desire to belong. We have a desire to stick together. But then, there's a desire from God to actually to disperse. And diversity enables creativeness. If you stay in one place, you can never learn to do something new. And actually, the people who are most creative amongst us, the artists, they're comfortable with not fitting in society. Actually, they kind of thrive on it. Right? They use all that angst of social rejection, not fitting in, and they channel it into creating something. An artistic piece, a commentary on society. So diversity actually leads to creativeness. It leads to inventive thinking. And you need it to solve different problems. So God created diversity. God created culture. And like God, we create culture through our practices, our traditions, our language, and beliefs. It's not a result of God's judgment. Now, the reason why we think that diversity is a problem is because we have problems with unity. And unity comes up because our differences divide us rather instead of bringing people together. And I really want to show this next clip, which, yeah, hopefully fits in with this message.
I'm proud to be English. My family has served and we've defended this country and have been to... My family have served and we've defended this country and we've been to war for this country.
I'm really patriotic about Bangladesh.
Well, I am 100% Icelandic, yeah, definitely.
This is a Kurdish wedding with my mom in the traditional Kurdish clothes.
We're just proud black, so it's not
fair. Yeah, I think we are probably the best country in the world, if I'm honest.
Think about other countries and other nationalities in the world. Are there any that you don't feel you get on with well or you won't like particularly?
Germany. Yeah, I'm not a fan of the Germans.
You might think they're a little bit...
Particularly India and Pakistan, probably, because of the whole, you know, the conflict.
Because I have this side of me that's like, that hates Turkish people. Not people, but the government.
But French?
No.
They're just left, you know, it's just facts.
I'm more important than you. I don't know you, but in my opinion, I am strong and I am more important than a lot of people.
How would you feel about taking a journey based on your DNA?
Yeah, I feel very intrigued.
What could you possibly tell me that I don't know?
So do you know how DNA works? So you get half from mum and half from dad. So 50% from each of them, and they get 50% from their parents, and back, and back, and back. And all those little bits of your ancestor, they filter down to make you, you. I need you to spit in this tube for me. You spit up to the little black line.
That's a lot of spit.
Right, the story of you is in that tube. What's it going to tell me?
It's going to be, oh yeah, you're French, and wait, your grandparents are French, and wait.
100% Bengali. Solid Iraqi.
I'm Cuban.
You're going to tell me that I'm English. No, I've told you.
Jay, can you come down and join us?
I'm a little bit nervous, I have to say.
So you ready to find out your results? Will you read it out to us, please?
Wow, look at me.
Oh my God. Oh, wow. Shit. I didn't expect that. All of them. Whoa.
No. No.
Caucasus? Which was Turkish?
Yeah.
Eastern Europe, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Greece.
I'm 32% British.
What?
Great Britain, 30%. 25% German.
I'm Irish.
Yeah, so I'm a Muslim Jew.
Great Britain, 11%.
Are you sure these results are mine?
Eastern Europe.
Iceland has definitely moved closer to Europe now.
I'm going to go a bit far right now, but this should be compulsory. There would be no such thing as, like, extremism in the world if people knew their heritage like that. Like, who would be stupid enough to think of such thing as, like, a pure race?
In a way, we're all kind of cousins, in a broad sense.
Ooh.
In a much more direct sense, you have a cousin in this room. Turn around and guess who it is. Wash?
Yeah. What's that?
Why don't you come down here and meet your cousin?
I did no idea. This is like, my heart's pounding right now.
I'm Jason Rittenberg. I'm a real man of the world.
Wow, that's beautiful. Thank you. So would you like to travel to all of these places?
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
On YouTube, they go into these personal stories, so it's really it's fun to watch those specific stories. So keep in mind, this is an advertisement, and the reality is that the DNA is still just what's representative of a particular region. So because nations, as we know it, is very modern nation states, so there's really no such thing as German DNA, right? There's no such thing as, Belgian DNA or various. So just keep that in mind. However, the message is still really quite profound, is that we all belong to each other. We're all human. But this tendency to belong, this desire to belong to one another, also can lead us to other. So there's this process called othering a person. And othering a person is when you make a person or a group of people set apart from ourselves through negative associations or vilification. So very much like it's the Canadian identity, right? We're Canadian because we're not American. That's basic identification of a Canadian. So that's othering. I just want to conclude with, what do we do then? And the answer to the city of Babel is in the New Testament. And the writers of the New Testament are really clear to answer this issue. And it's Pentecost. The story of Pentecost is in Acts 2. And I encourage you to read through the whole chapter carefully and thoughtfully. Pentecost, to remind you, is the birth of the church. And it starts off in one place, where Jews of every nation under the earth, under the heavens, are gathered into one place. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then for the first time, people were given the ability to speak in other languages or to hear the gospel in their own language. They weren't given the ability to speak one language. So that said something, right? The issue, the problem, is not that we can speak different languages. So the Holy Spirit didn't minimize their differences. The Spirit enabled people to understand each other. And the result of Pentecost, which we don't connect usually, is the early church and how they behaved together. So in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, it says, they, meaning this group of people who suddenly understood each other, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Two things happened. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to learning and discipleship and to fellowship with each other. So we see that they held possessions in common. They shared. They ate together. But the church didn't stay in Jerusalem, did it? Because had it stayed in Jerusalem, we would be here. The church was dispersed throughout the whole world. It goes back again to the big question, what is the purpose for humanity? Who are we? What is God doing? So hope and pray that you may consider, what is God doing among us? And I wish we had more time to go into reflection and discussion. But I want you to consider this. And I've noted this after serving as a pastor for a couple years. From time to time, I will get remarks from people. Either they really feel the welcome and the fellowship of F3C, or they feel they don't belong. And if you've ever experienced going into a new place, going in a new church, you begin to know or realize what makes a person feel welcome and what makes a person feel unwelcome. And it pains me when I hear, for whatever reason, a person feels unwelcomed in our church. And there's a lot of factors, right? It could be where the person's at, the stresses that they're going through, they feel misunderstood. It could be that other people are too busy. They're really concerned about their own affairs. But, as we see, God's intention is for us to face outward, not just inward. And to overcome our differences. Not overcome, I should say, but to accept our differences. To acknowledge them, to even celebrate them. And not have differences be a problem. And so I would say to you who have been part of F3C for a good number of years, I hate to say it, well, maybe not hate to say it, but the onus is on you to welcome people new to our church. you've had the benefit of fellowship and grace and community for a number of years. And if you've been participating and been benefiting from the ministry of this church, then it's your invitation, or it is God's invitation to you to join in that work in welcoming new people. And when I say new people, it means people not at the same life stage. It could be people at a different age category, from a different culture, different language. It doesn't matter. The onus is on you to welcome them. And I say this particularly because we're about to welcome people from a very different culture, different experience, to our community next week. And for those who are newer to our congregation, please be patient. Don't be afraid. You also are given the ability to welcome others as well. And I know it's hard being new because you feel vulnerable and you're still getting to know each other. But the consistent, I guess, practice of our church is a practice of grace and patience with one another. You have time. So I ask that we all may have patience and grace for one another. And in that space of graciousness, may we understand each other more and more and hear each other's stories. I'm really thankful for people who set an amazing example of welcome, of outward hospitality. You've opened your homes. You've opened your lives to new people, and it's a challenge to me. It's an example to me to how to live. And so I thank you for that. And we thank you as a community that you've chosen to welcome. And so I pray that we will always choose to go forth. Time we'll move into communion. I'm going to invite Ted to come up.